hate to say it, but it's awfully hard to know who to trust these days, isn't it? One radio or television preacher says one thing, and you turn the channel and you'll find someone else saying just the opposite. Who teaches the truth? Welcome to Through the Bible. I'm your host, Steve Schwetz, and that question is an extremely valid and important one for us to ask. The answer, of course, is the Bible is our final authority. Today, we're in the New Testament book of Jude, where this is the focus of the whole book, really. Dr. J. Vernon McGee teaches us what to look for. On Friday, we began another series of Dr. McGee's introductions, and this time, it's on the judgments in the Bible. In our first lesson, we learned that the Bible tells us about 8 judgments, and one of them is past. That's God's judgment through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death was a judgment of our sins so that, as John 3:16 tells us, all who believe in him might have eternal life. Dr. McGee continues now, telling us why Jesus Christ died.
And he died a death that was substitutionary. It was a death in which he was made sin for us who know no sin. He was delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification. It was a substitutionary death, dying for each individual. When Jesus died, it actually revealed what God thinks of sin and what God had to demand in order to forgive you and forgive me our sin. It was a tremendous thing. Now, when we say he died for the sin of the world, let me turn to Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, that's a very strong statement, and one that must be adhered to and accepted. Now, not only that, but we are told in 1 John, the 2nd chapter and the 2nd verse, we are told that he is the propitiation. That is, he is the mercy seat for our sins. That is, those of us that are believers. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that the scripture is very careful here now to make it clear. Now, I grant that for the elect, that the death of Christ has a special meaning that it would not have for an unsaved person. I think that is something that we'd normally accept and believe. For instance, in the Gospel of John, at the 10th chapter, and I'm turning there at verse 11, we read, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Well, in a particular, peculiar way, he died for the sheep, but he also died for the sins of the whole world. Well, that's made to us very clearly. And we have in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it. Now, the death of Christ has a special meaning to these, but that does not disturb the fact that he died for the entire world, a substitutionary death, and he died, it revealed what God thinks of sin. Paul said to the Galatians in 3:21, he said, if there'd been any other way or a law given whereby man could be saved, that's the way God would have provided salvation. But it required the death of Christ, nothing short of that. And it absolutely was essential. And the scripture says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, there's no other way at all for a person to be forgiven. All right, I see that our time is up, and I'll follow this through next time.
You know, Dr. McGee makes an important point. We really have no other way to be forgiven than through Jesus' death for us. I've heard it said that Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because I owed a debt I could not pay. You know, Dr. McGee's prompt is really worthy. Don't neglect to respond to such a great offer. If you aren't sure if Jesus paid your debt, then I'd invite you to find out. Dr. McGee gave several messages that give you a better understanding of what we're talking about, so why don't you go read or listen to them online? You can do that at ttb.org by clicking on the banner, How Can I Know God? Or if you'd rather, we can drop a few of these resources in the mail to you. Just call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE to request them. Now let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder of your great salvation. Would you quicken our spirits to help us respond to your word and then help those worldwide who maybe are hearing about your grace for the first time to respond in eagerness and faith. Teach us, Lord, through your beautiful word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now our study today brings us to the 11th verse of the little epistle of Jude. And we just got started in that last time. And it opens with woe unto them. And this word woe is an interesting word because the very pronunciation of it is a wail. And it's ooh-I, ooh-I. And just the pronunciation of it is a woe. But it's a wail of woe, either of sorrow or denunciation. And here it is a wail of denunciation more than a wail of sorrow, but I think both are here. Now, we got last time down to the way of Cain. And you will notice that we have mentioned here in the Epistle of Jude the way of Cain. And we are told here that the way of Cain characterizes an apostate who is religious, but who denies he's a sinner. And therefore, he denies the redemption that there is in Christ. And for Cain, he refused to bring a lamb as Abel did. And what we're told in Hebrews 11:4 certainly tells the story. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Well, Cain's dead also, and he speaks, because right here, the way of Cain is the way of a man who refused to bring a little lamb that pointed to Christ. In other words, he did not come to God by faith. He did not believe God when he said that man was to bring a little lamb or a sacrifice, and that without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, that the penalty must be paid. Cain just didn't believe that, you see. Now we are told here another man, Balaam, and then we have Korah. You remember we were given here first three examples of apostates, and they were groups. There were three, the children of Israel, and then the angels, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities. Now we are given another three by way of illustration, and they are three individuals. The way of Cain is one. Then we have, and they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now you have here, relative to Balaam, that they ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Now, we have in 2 Peter the way of Balaam, and in Jude we have the error of Balaam, and in Revelation we have the doctrine of Balaam. Now, the way of Balaam in 2 Peter was actually the thing that was the undermining of the man. That is, he was covetous, and that's idolatry, and he was the hired preacher. And he wanted to make a buck for the gift that he had, apparently a God-given gift. And this is the way of Balaam that's mentioned in 2 Peter, and it's his undoing. You see, a man can seek for something other than just money, however. He can seek prominence for popularity, for fame, for applause, and for position. There are many things that would put him in the way of Balaam, and this was the way of Balaam, you see. But his was money, of course. Actually, I don't think there are too many ministers that are interested in money. I've met very few that I thought were interested in money. But this man, he ran greedily, they do, after the error of Balaam for reward. And it may be that I don't know enough liberal preachers is the reason that I do not think there are many. But this marks the apostate, of course, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Probably before I should mention that, since I mentioned the way of Balaam in 2 Peter and the error of Balaam in this epistle of Jude, and you have the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation, and we'll be coming to that, of course, later on. But you find the story of Balaam back in the book of Numbers, the 25th chapter, and he could not curse Israel. And he told Balak that by sending the Moabite women into the camp of Israel, he'd bring about fornication and the introduction of idolatry into the homes through mixed marriages. And you can be sure of one thing, from Genesis to Revelation, God warns against the intermarriage of believers and unbelievers. You can't condone those on any basis whatsoever. Unfortunate that too many young people are not warned of that today, because a great deal of unhappiness has come. We have literally hundreds of letters that testify to that. But actually here, the error of this man Balaam was that he is not seeking money here, but his error was that he thought God would have to punish Israel for their sins. He did not recognize that there is a morality that is above natural morality. He thought a righteous God had to curse Israel, and the morality of the cross, he was totally unaware of it. And it's in the Old Testament that God can maintain and does enforce his authority and all of that. But he can be just and the justifier of a believing sinner. And this nation, when they turn to God, God would forgive them. And today, it's difficult sometimes for somebody to understand how you can be converted. I know that when I worked in a bank and I was led to Christ and wanted to study for the ministry, my friends there, and I would say most of them were church members, they couldn't understand how I could study for the ministry. And by the way, they had ample reason to wonder about that. They couldn't understand that God had forgiven me, that I had a new life. Now, they just didn't believe that. They didn't believe it because they couldn't understand it. And that was the problem that Balaam had, you see. Now, let me come to the gainsaying of Korah. Now, what is the gainsaying here of Korah? Well, you will recall that he led a rebellion against Moses. Came to the conclusion that Moses wasn't the only one around that had access to God. You find that story in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. And this man had rebelled against God's constituted authority, which was Moses. And he wanted to intrude into the thing that was sacred. Has God only spoken to Moses? Who does Moses think that he is? Well, Moses didn't think too much of himself, that he had any undue qualification. In fact, he wanted to disqualify himself as the leader out of Egypt. But God had called him, and this man Korah rebels against him, which means that he contradicted the authority of Moses, and he intruded into the office of priest, and he died. In other words, he was a rebellious man, rebelling against God. And that characterizes the apostates, you see. Now, here are three individuals. And notice the thing that the apostate has that these three individuals in the Old Testament had. Cain did not believe that you needed to come to God by faith and needed a bloody sacrifice because man's a sinner. He just believed if you had a religion, that was all. The apostate goes along with that. The error of Balaam is that a holy God must punish sin, and therefore God would have to punish Israel, and that sinners couldn't be forgiven. And these make the mistake. They say, how in the world can the sacrifice of Christ save anyone? A man's got to do this himself. And then they rebel against God, as Korah did. They assume an authority that is not theirs. Stand in the pulpit and give out politics instead of giving out the word of God. Instead of telling what God says, they tell people what they say and what they think. a man said to me some time ago. He said, I have dropped out of my church. I asked him why. Well, he said, I'm tired of listening to a preacher give political economy and also attempt to stand in the position actually of being an authority on government. Well, he says he assumes that he has all knowledge and he never uses the word of God. He never tells what God says or what God thinks. And he said, I'm tired of listening to it. Well, that man apparently, in that man's church, I know nothing about it, but I assume that he's an apostate. He has the mark of an apostate. Now, these three men illustrate that for us today. Now, beginning with verse 12 here, and going through verse 16, these modern apostate teachers are defined and described. And you will not find anywhere language more vivid, more graphic, more dramatic, more frightening than the description that's given here of the apostates in the last days. Now I'm reading verse 12, and you listen to this. These are spots in your love feasts, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about by winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, here is without doubt one of the most vivid descriptions that's given of these men that's possible to find anywhere. And I think probably that I ought to read you the translation that Dr. Wiest has, because it's quite vivid itself. And I want to share that with you now. I'm reading his. These are the hidden rocks in your love feasts, sumptuously feasting with you without fear, as shepherds leading themselves to pasture, waterless clouds carried past by winds, autumn trees without fruit, having died twice, rooted up. Now, what a picture that you have here. Now, there are spots in our translation, but you'll notice that the translation we have here is hidden rocks, and that is the picture. They're hidden rocks that wreck a ship, and they make what Paul called the shipwreck of the faith, that many said it made shipwreck of the faith. They evidently ran into an apostate. Hidden rocks that wreck a ship. In other words, an apostate is merely the tip of an iceberg. Actually, you see but very little. But if you bump into it and the ship runs into it, the ship will go to the bottom of the sea. And how many, especially young people today, whose faith has been not only shaken, but in many cases wrecked by this type of teaching. I wouldn't want to be in the position of a person like that. Now, they attend the love feasts. Now, these love feasts were held in the early church before the communion service. They came there and they shared a meal together. Well, these apostates came in and they had a ravenous appetite. They could eat more than anyone else. And they did it without any fear at all. They would feast, feeding themselves without fear. In other words, shepherds are supposed to feed the flock. Well, as shepherds, they fed themselves. I think Milton aptly described this situation when he wrote about his friend Lysias, and it's in the poem Lysias, where this young preacher, who was a real expositor to the word, was drowned crossing the Irish Channel. And Milton grieved about the young man. And he told about the situation in England, even in his day, that the hungry sheep look up and are not fed. What a picture of an apostate in the pulpit. He feeds himself, but he's not feeding the flock at all, not giving them the word of God. And they're clouds without water. In other words, they wear robes and they speak in a very pompous, pontifical voice. They speak with authority. They've had a public speaking course, and they've had a course in homiletics, and they know how to spiritualize a text of Scripture and make it mean entirely something different than God intended it to mean. They look like they're filled with the Word of God, but they're empty and dry. Beautiful clouds that go over. I can remember chopping cotton as a boy in southern Oklahoma in summertime, and the clouds that go over. Oh, how this boy prayed for rain so I wouldn't have to chop cotton. But there wasn't any rain in those clouds. They were just snowy white, nothing in the world but puffs of white. They were just heads of clouds. That's all in the world that they were. And there was no water in them at all. Well, these do not have the water of life. They know nothing about the Word of God, actually. And then they're described as trees without fruit. Remember, the Lord Jesus says, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Well, these old boys, they don't even have any fruit. How are you going to judge them? Well, when they don't have any fruit, that's the worst kind of fruit of all. And he says here concerning them, "Twice dead, plucked up by the roots." It was Dwight L. Moody that I believe put it like this. When a man is born once, he'll have to die twice. When a man is born twice, he'll only have to die once, and he may not have to die that time. But these are twice dead, and that means they are physically dead, actually. Then they're twice dead in the sense that they're spiritually dead. The body's going to have to die, so that actually they're dead in trespasses and sins, and yet they're trying to lead others. What a picture this is of the apostate, by the way. Now he's not through with that. Verse 13, "Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." He said in verse 12 that they were clouds carried about by the winds. In other words, these men generally speak on current event every Sunday. They pick up something out of the newspaper or something they've seen on TV, and that becomes the subject of the sermon for the coming Lord's Day. They don't really give the interpretation of the Word of God that would be applicable for the day, but they are just driven about like the clouds are here, that they're raging waves of the sea. They just get up and rant, and they're unashamed about it all. How tragic it is. I have literally hundreds of letters from young preachers, went through seminaries where they were never taught the Word of God, and these men want to be expositors of the Word. They don't want to be just nothing in the world but raging waves of the sea, or trees without fruit, or clouds without water. Now they are wandering stars. They are just wandering through space. It means that they are lawless, that they're following no course whatsoever. And again, reserve the blackness of darkness forever. Now again, may I present to you hell. One symbol is fire. The other is the blackness of darkness. And I think we need to emphasize that today. That seems to be, to me, more frightful than anything else. And if you've ever been down in Carlsbad Caverns and had them turn out the light, you know what real darkness is. I'd hate to be down there forever, my friend. How tragic it would be. We leave off there, but we'll pick right up there next time. And that means at verse 14. Until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
You know, it's hard to think about people that we know spending eternity in darkness without God and without hope. Unless they hear and respond to the good news of life in Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation, there's no hope for them. But you know, gratefully, millions of people are hearing this warning and the subsequent good news as we take the Word of God to the whole world. Help us do that today, won't you? First, would you pray faithfully for the effectiveness of this ministry, and then, as the Lord leads you, partner with us financially in getting the word out? Get in touch with us today by visiting ttb.org or write to us at Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. Or call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE. And that's also the number to call for Bible study resources to deepen your personal study of God's Word. Helping you go deeper in God's Word is our greatest privilege, so call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE today. It's been a pleasure to travel with you on the Bible Bus today. Join us tomorrow as we continue to make our way through God's entire Word.
Jesus made it home, unto Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
We're grateful for our committed listening family who faithfully pray and invest in Through the Bible as we together take the whole Word to the whole world.